The following sermon was preached at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace OPC and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to www.graceop.org.
Now again, we have a long list of names, and it wasn't so much that I was trying to impress you with how I could probably pronounce those names, because I probably mispronounced some of those. And we tend to, when we get to those lists of names, skip over them rather quickly. But we ought not to. Because just as each of us has a history and family, so each of those names represents God's providence and a family and a people. And certainly we see what's behind that, of course, is if you think of the lists and the genealogies of Genesis, you remember how it said that so-and-so had a son when he was so-and-so old, so many years old, and then he died. And we think, and there particularly, the wages of sin is death. And that's what's implied behind this. But this also shows us, again, the context of Jesus Christ. And that is this, that Jesus Christ had to be the true son of Adam to be the fit substitute for believers. We've noted in Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew introduces the person of Jesus Christ in his account, as the legal heir to the promises of Abraham and the son of David, the throne of David. That he was that one who had been promised for so long, the promised son of Abraham, which takes us back to Genesis 3:15, and David's son who would sit on his throne forever. And we've noted the importance of those promises and why Christ came in that particular way. Well, here we have the other side, as it were, that he is the son of Adam, just like we all are. Now, the difference often is in these two genealogies is attributed to the fact that one is a genealogy on the legal side from Joseph, and his claim and as it were, his connection to the throne of David. As you may remember, the throne was passed from son to son, but not in exactly the same way as our definite relations were. In other words, sometimes it skipped. It went to the younger son, or it went to a different son, not the oldest. It didn't go by, you know, your actual parent, but it went through a legal means, how the throne was passed down, and that was Joseph's claim to the throne. Whereas what we find here in Luke, it often is referred to as Mary's genealogy, and certainly Mary and Joseph were considered to be related, being of the tribe of Judah. And of course, this was important because Jesus, though he was the son of Joseph, and as by means of adoption, remember, of course, that Joseph is not the earthly father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she was with child by the creative work of the Holy Spirit within her. So she also has, as it were, that connection to Judah and the throne of David as well. But as we see it here, and she bears that connection by herself because it was of her substance that God took and informed, as it were, the basis of his humanity, so that he truly would be a seed of the woman and would be human being as we are in all respects, but without the Father, from whom, again, would be imputed, you know, the sin of original sin and that corruption through Adam. Remember, there's no sin gene. It always comes through the Father by imputation. And so the Holy Spirit takes Jesus and he is conceived in a very unique way, so he's without sin, which we're told that in Luke chapter 1. So we have these two genealogies. They fit because Jesus can lay claim to both through his parents, the throne of David, the promise of Abraham, and certainly, as we see here, his human nature according to this Adam as well. And what I think Luke is reminding us here is that Christmas, not so much Christmas in his story, certainly, but the incarnation, but that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation is for everyone. It isn't just that you have presents, and it isn't just that you have a Christmas tree or if you have enough to eat. It is a message that applies to all sorts of people. Every human being has a stake in the incarnation. What God has given us on Christmas is what every one of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, need. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal and everlasting God, was born of a woman and became man. And he came to walk in our shoes and die in our place. He came to do that for his people. So he had to share in a nature like ours. Let's remind ourselves again, then, certainly of this promise. I've alluded to it. But Genesis 3:15, first of all, the promise that God had made so many years before, centuries, eons. Genesis 3. In that context, we have the fall, as we've mentioned, of Adam and Eve, the eating of the forbidden fruit, the violation of the covenant of works through which Adam was to be proved and which he failed. And in the midst of the cursing, as he curses the serpent for tempting them and leading them into sin, we find this 15th verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is the, what we call the first display or pronouncement of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. This gospel word, the promise that from the woman would come the one who would overcome what Satan had done. You see, part of the curse of the serpent of old, of Satan himself, was the promise of the redemption of mankind. The promise, as well as continual warfare, that it would be this enmity between God's seed, the seed of the woman, and Satan's seed, those who are his. And you remember that even Jesus tells the Pharisees, who were hardened of heart, that they were not their father Abraham, but their father was the devil. That all those who give themselves over to Satan's ways, and all those who give themselves over to hardened hearts and to sin and to lying and all those kinds of things, they reveal their true nature. We're told in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, that we only become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive Him. Now, as we are born naturally, we're under the sway, certainly, of Satan. We're children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. And it is a warning as well that Satan shall not have his way. And so he tried in various ways to snuff out the seed of promise. As you read the scriptures, trying to destroy the Jews in one way or another, trying to put to death that line so that the Savior couldn't be born. But of course, God is sovereign, and He uses all those things for His good purposes. The meaning, you see, and the hope was that sin wasn't the end. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and Satan thought that in his rebellion against God, that he had taken the as it were, the crown of God's creation, and had corrupted it and perverted it, and had brought, as it were, everything against God, God had a plan. God had a plan for Adam and Eve. And there was hope. Hope. Before the curse fell upon Eve and Adam, even in our text of Genesis chapter 3. If you read that, it was in the middle of the cursing of Satan. This is what's going to happen to you. And so there was this message of hope, even as God was about to deliver, again, His justice and the punishment to Adam and Eve for their sin. Yet there was the word of hope that preceded it, that they might not lose hope. The curse of sin was tempered by hope in God's promise. And you can see it when Eve then conceives, that she has that hope. And even though the first oldest son is a murderer, yet again there's that promise of hope that they keep looking for, and it's passed down from generation to generation that someone would give them rest from all the sin. Mankind would overcome Satan in God's plan, by God's provision. And so the reason for it would be that God would bring Satan to justice for his rebellion. That God would not let him go unpunished, that there will be that day. And of course, as you read the scriptures, there's the speaking of Satan being thrown into the lake of fire and justice being meted out. That God would reveal his mercy upon mankind. We're told, as Paul speaks about, again, God's sovereignty and plan in Romans, that 9th chapter, that he endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that he might show his mercy upon those prepared for mercy. In other words, there's a sense of demonstration of God's justice against those who are willfully and willingly against him, and his mercy upon those whom he works in their hearts. And lest we get that confused, we must remember that all of us, born in sin as we are willingly accomplices in that sin. None of us sins against our will. That we are corrupted by that sin, and so we are in love with our sin. That we are by nature children of wrath, says Paul. That we like sin, and we don't like God. That while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And that's the hard truth that we have to come to face with in spiritual terms, is that of ourselves and by ourselves, we are God's enemies. Not that in the sense that God hates us and so casts us off, but rather we hate God and have cast Him off. That we, like our first parents, are busy hiding our sins and don't want to give them up. And so God has mercy. As He said, I will have mercy upon him who have mercy. And of course, the essence of mercy is not that it's owed. I mean, He speaks about Abraham in that fourth chapter of Romans, that no man can, and Adam or Abraham himself cannot claim that somehow God paid him something. He didn't earn it. It's all of grace. It's free grace. It's a gift. You don't earn gifts. They're given to you. They're undeserved. That's what makes them all the sweeter. And so God works in all these things. So as Christ had to be the true son of Adam, we find the promise of that in Genesis 3:15, which I think Luke is echoing. Because remember, Luke writes his gospel. He's writing his gospel for the Gentiles, for those who are not of the Jewish nation, that they might hear that this Christ, who was born of the seed of the woman, who was born of a Jewish woman, in a Jewish land, was not just the Savior of the Jews, but He was this promised one to save all. Remember when God made His promise to Abraham, through you all the nations shall be blessed. That it was in God's plan from the very beginning that the gospel would begin with the Jews, but go into all the world. And so, as we celebrate and we read that story of what we call the Christmas story, we're reminded that the gospel had as its goal always to go into all the world, because Jesus is the Son of Adam and bears that nature for us. We see then that promise throughout history. We see it in Cain, as you remember, that I made reference to him. He was that first murderer, and yet his name means acquired from the Lord, Genesis chapter 4. But he was from God, but sin bore the greatest fruit in him as he rose up and killed his brother. But it's in that context of his sin against killing Abel that you see the enmity that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 against the seed of, between the seed of God, as it were, and the seed of Satan. Those two, the seed of the woman, as it were. Those two, and of course it seems like, doesn't it, oftentimes, that Satan gets the upper hand, and he seems to gain the victory in temporal terms, and seems stronger, even as Cain was able to overcome Abel and kill him. And yet God's purposes are not thwarted, and God uses that suffering and struggle to bring us to even a greater appreciation of His grace and dependence upon Him to work in us our sanctification. It was then through Seth, as the line goes on, the one who was appointed from God for Abel. The promised seed, the line of the faithful, descends from him in Genesis chapter 4 on. And yet this line was nearly engulfed by sin, if you remember, as we walk through the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 6. For we have then the sons of God, as it were, those who, through Seth, who were calling upon God. And we have the line of Cain, and yet the sons of God saw the daughters of men and married who they pleased. And they intermarried, and we always know that intermarriage is always a dangerous thing. When believers marry unbelievers, rarely is it the case that the unbeliever becomes a believer. It's usually, again, in this world, that the unbeliever has the upper hand and it corrupts the believer, because that's who we are by nature. And so a warning to all of us, even it was to Israel, about marrying unbelievers and marrying those outside, as it were, the household of faith. Because you have a sinful nature. If you're a believer, you have a sinful nature that is at war with you. And if you are close connected with a spouse who is an unbeliever, she's going to encourage, or he's going to encourage, that unbelieving nature of yours. And it will be a long and difficult life and struggle. Now God may choose to save your unbelieving spouse. But you know the old adage, all it takes is one rotten apple, right? Just put a rotten apple in the barrel of fresh apples and see what happens. It always happens that way, and natural things, the way they naturally fall out. So the warning to us, and so it was in the line of Seth. And yet God kept. And so there was Noah, the rest of God from labor, the eighth generation from Seth. The line of Seth, saved by God's grace through the flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Not that he earned it, but God was gracious toward him. And he brought a partial rest from the sinfulness of man, and yet not complete victory. He was saved. His family was saved. There was a restart of all these things. And yet even after the flood, right away, what happens? There's a sin in his own household. And sin is still there because it's part of who we are as humans. There was Abraham, the father of a multitude. The seed of promise was given in hope. That promised seed, and so Isaac, the hope of the nations, as we've talked about. And yet it goes farther beyond that as we trace the line, because all throughout the prophecy there was the promise for the Gentiles. Specific acts of God's mercy. Remember Matthew chapter 1, and in the line of Christ at the time, we hear the names of Rahab and Ruth. We hear in the Bible the prophets Elijah and the widow of Sidon. Many Gentiles are brought in at different times and places as God, as it were, gives us a foretaste, a picture that his message of mercy is not just for a particular ethnic group. He is keeping that line preserved in them, but that good news of forgiveness will go to the Gentiles. And so Jesus would come in time. And we see the kingship of Messiah throughout the Psalms. His messianic reign is not just over Israel or Jerusalem, but throughout the world. In Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, 42, 49, and on in the 50s and in the 60s, we find, again, the gospel will go forth, that he will become a light to the Gentiles, a covenant for the nations. So the Bible has, from the very beginning, this outward look that God would keep his promise and send the gospel into all the world. God didn't change plans. He didn't mix it up at the last and say, "Oops, I made a mistake with the Jewish people. I got to start all over again." It wasn't that the church was an afterthought. The church is the people of God, and it's built on the foundation of the prophets and the Jewish people. Paul likens the church to that olive tree. And we are the wild branches grafted on to the existing olive tree. So Paul would write in Ephesians that we are fellow heirs and citizens of the kingdom of God. That God had in mind all along his covenant promise to include us, who are not born Jews, who are outside of the kingdom without hope, without promise, and yet God makes us his children. Because Jesus was born as a son of Adam. That's the thing we need to remember. The importance of his human nature. It makes him a fit substitute. But indeed, it is that we would have hope. And so this promise then is fulfilled in Luke's purpose. Luke writes this orderly account for us to know the truth of the teaching that we have received. That's what he says in Luke chapter 1. He wants all to know that they have an interest in Christ. Now I know the world is not interested in Christ. It seems in our day that in fact, not only is there a disinterest, but a downright antagonism most often. Yet, they have an interest in him. There is a necessity for them. For without him, there is no life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They are in need of a Savior. And we need to remember that, as antagonistic as they may become to the gospel. We need to pray for our countrymen, our neighbors, our co-workers, because they have a need that only Christ can meet. And Luke wants them to know that they have an interest in Christ. He sees God's intervention in history. Man becomes the Son of God through the Son of God. Christ, you see, that is fully human and divine. He has a true human body. This genealogy comes as Christ takes up his mission. He is, as it were, at this point, coming here and he takes up his role. Luke begins to understand, lays out before us the beginning of this gospel, that we might know that Jesus truly is one of us. That he is about to embark upon this ministry for us. And so as he begins to lead us into the temptation and all that's about to happen to Christ, as he's about to embark upon his ministry, that Jesus is a man like we, born of a woman, human in all of his experiences, flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews says, a rational soul, like we do, having to learn and grow and increase in wisdom and knowledge, having feelings and thoughts, weeping for those who weep, feeling the pains that we feel, feeling betrayed as we would feel it. He was not just a body inhabited by a divine spirit. That's an old heresy. He's not just a special creature, a man, as it were, elevated to the position of Redeemer by some work of God upon him. That's what used to be called Arianism, which is now simply reincarnated in Jehovah's Witnesses. No. He's God and man, two natures in one person. And there's no confusion or composition. He is the two natures put together to stand as our Redeemer. And that human nature had to learn obedience, as the writer of Hebrews speaks about it. He suffered for us. And so he is God, having the attributes and titles of God. He's worshipped by the apostles and by those around him. He's called the creator and sustainer of creation in John chapter 1. Called the judge of all, so that all moral creatures are accountable to him. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that Luke wants us to see. He's all these things for us. And so what is the importance of Christ's humanity? Well, Christ can stand in our place. Christ can be a mediator for us. He can sympathize with us. God himself, the Father, could not be what our sinful condition necessitates. God must always remain just. He can't undo the law. He can't put it aside. He's bound by it because it reflects his own nature. God, as God, couldn't bear the punishment for our sin. Only a man could do that. Only one who could stand fully in our place. A goat or a bull or a pigeon or anything else, an animal, is not a moral agent. And our sins can't be transferred to it. But a man who was righteous, who had kept the law perfectly and so kept the covenant of works and so earned that salvation, could then stand and say, I'll take the punishment for the guilty. And because of Christ's unique position and because of his divinity, that sacrifice is worth an infinite number of souls. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was God's plan. No man, however holy and benevolent, could stand in that place. He would always be limited. Christ can be touched and understand our infirmities. As Luke begins this section of his gospel in chapter 4, he goes off into the wilderness to be tempted, and so he knew what it was to be tempted. And don't read that chapter lightly. For he had a human nature. And though he knew not, as it were, of a sinful nature on the inside that would tempt him, he certainly was susceptible to temptations from the outside, and Satan knew which buttons to push. And yet he was steadfast. And he knows our weakness. He knows your weakness. He knows not only of the difficulty of dealing with Satan himself as a human being, but he also understands our condition as fallen creatures and our weakness, and is ready and willing and able to come to our aid. He did not stay up in heaven, but came down to this world on that first Christmas so long ago and was incarnate for that very purpose. He did not stay, as it were, God transcendent, but became Emmanuel, or God immanent, with us. He knows and understands the demands of the law. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And you hear, as he keeps the law throughout his ministry, he understood the demands of the law upon him. He submitted himself willingly to it. And he endured its penalty. All the penalty of the law and what the law demands, even though he was innocent and uncondemned. Have you ever had that experience of being charged with something you were innocent of? When you knew that you hadn't done it, it wasn't your fault, and yet people believed you had done it, and so you had to bear whatever that punishment was. A lot of people get angry, and they try to justify themselves. And Christ submitted himself to that willingly. For that is why he was born. We must remember always when we hear the Christmas story, when we hear the story of the Incarnation, that there was the cross in mind. That he was born to die. And his whole life was lived in that way. The importance of Christ's humanity, you see, is then the restoration of the humanity of mankind. Sin demeans mankind. It causes us, as it were, to deface the image of God, to act as less than we are, to act as animals themselves. I mean, think about our world and how people become self-pleasure oriented. And the things that they think are enjoyable, and what does that make them like? And yet God has greater things in mind for us. Satan, you see, wanted to steal the inheritance of man. Because man, and only man, was made in the image of God, not the angels, but man. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he didn't come to help the angels, but he came to be born in flesh and blood because he came to help the sons of Abraham and Adam. And when you read that in the book of Revelation, when the scroll is there and given, and it's sealed up, and there's no one to open the scroll, that scroll is the inheritance of man. And it's hidden from man and kept away from him because he's lost it. He hasn't the key to open it, as it were. But who is the one who was there? The Lion of Judah, Christ the righteous. And he is able to open the scroll. And he is able to restore that inheritance that God has for man. So in Christ is exalted humanity in union and communion with God. You see, the angels do not share such an intimate communion or experience the divine mercy and love as mankind and united to Christ. There were angels that sinned and they fell. And what of them? Are they saved? No, they're left in their sin to endure final judgment on that great day. The Bible tells us so. But Christ came to save the sons of men and the daughters of Eve. Think of who you are as God's creation. Think of the eternal value of every person that you meet. This is why Christ came. And if we've experienced that grace, if we understand we don't deserve it, it's nothing we've done, nothing we've earned, nothing that belongs to us by nature, it's a gift of God. But shall we not be a spokesman of that gift to others? If God would give us such a gift, do we not owe it to at least offer it to the world around us? That's the work of Christ. And it's all rooted around him. And as Luke reminds us, it's because he's the son of Adam. Just as you and I are. And it gives us great hope and confidence. Not in ourselves, not in our works. Not in who we are by ourselves, but in who we are in Christ. May that be your hope and your comfort, and as you celebrate Christmas at the end of the week, may you rejoice that Christ came to a sinful world, came as a son of Adam for you. Let's pray.